Today's lesson is part two of a lesson that began last Sunday on the omnis of Christ. You may recall, if you were here then, that the word omni is a Latin prefix which means all or every, and usually, if not always, it is joined with other words. And these words are omniscience and omnipotence and omnipresence. So when we talk about the omnis of Christ, that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. Last week, we particularly looked at the omnipresence of Christ. That is, that he partook of this aspect of God's nature. That it was as if he were present in all places. Omnipotence, which we'll look at next, is the power to do all. And we'll qualify that a little bit as we look at it more specifically. And then the last of the three is omniscience, that is, knowledge of all. Now, Jesus is God. And as God, we should expect that he would share in all the attributes of God, including omnipresence, omnipotence, and omniscience. And that's what I want to look at this morning. This lesson originally grew out of a cluster of passages that I had in my mind and that I wished to reconcile with or integrate with my impression of what it means for God and Jesus then to be omnipresent, omnipotent, or omniscient. So I particularly want to focus on a few lessons or a few scriptures this morning that might raise some questions in our minds. We might be inclined to ask, how does this fit with the omnipotence of Christ or the omniscience of Christ or the omnipresence of Christ? So we want to learn that Christ was indeed omnipresent, omnipotent, and omniscient, but also how these scriptures fit in with that understanding of Christ. And last Sunday we looked at Jesus' omnipresence. Time won't permit us to do a review of that. But now we'll look at the omnipotence of Jesus. Omnipotence is the ability of God to do anything. But we need to qualify that too. Now with each of these, there needs to be some qualifications beyond the basic meaning of the terms themselves. God can do anything. Well, yes, within limits. God can only do those things which are consistent with rationality, first of all. And secondly, that are consistent with his moral nature. We need to bear in mind that there are some things God cannot do. Jesus said in Matthew 19, verse 26, that nothing is impossible with God. But of course, it's understood that he meant nothing of that which is consistent with God's moral nature and rationality is impossible with him. For instance, in Titus 1, verse 2, it says, God cannot lie. So there's something God cannot do. God cannot do what is inconsistent with his moral nature. God cannot do what is inconsistent with rationality. Someone once asked, can God dig a hole that he cannot climb out of? Well, the answer, of course, to that is no. Can God make a four-sided triangle? Well, no, he cannot. That's irrational by definition. A four-sided triangle is irrational by definition. It's a contradiction in terms. So God cannot do those things. So we need to refine our definition of the omnipotence of God. God can do anything, but it's anything which is consistent with rationality and his moral nature. Now we apply that to Jesus also. He was omnipotent. And Jesus expressed his omnipotence primarily, I suppose, in his miracles. Since miracles, by definition, are acts which are impossible in nature or in people left to themselves. And thus, miracles are supernatural acts of God. And only God has that capacity. Psalm 72 verse 18 says, God alone does wonders. So only God has that power, and only He could empower human beings to work miracles. So, miracles on the part of human beings are worked only by the power that God gives to them to work those miracles. However, Jesus' miracles were different in some ways. For one thing, they were different in their quantity and in their variety. Jesus worked more miracles than any man who came before Him. I mean, the people who were sick in great numbers, in multitudes, would flock to them, and He would just heal them en masse, it appears. He would go into towns and into villages and into cities, and people would just throng to Him, and He would heal them if they were sick, one right after another, and He never failed in His ability to do that. He worked all different kinds of miracles. I have mentioned here, for instance, John 9 verse 32. It's observed there that no one had ever healed a blind man. Well, Jesus healed a blind man of his blindness in John the 9th chapter. There's no record of any miracle like that, anyone being cured or healed of blindness in the Old Testament, miraculously. Also, a kind of miracle that Jesus did was to raise him from the dead. Now, we do have some instances where Old Testament prophets raised people from the dead. It was a rare occurrence, but nevertheless, they could not raise themselves if they died. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Someone might say, "I thought God raised Jesus from the dead." Well, He did. God raised Jesus from the dead, and Jesus raised Himself from the dead, according to John 2. Verse 19. No one else had done that before. So Jesus worked some unique miracles. But Jesus' miracles also showed His power over matter, as when He multiplied the bread and the fish. It showed His power over time. It didn't matter how long someone had been sick, He could heal that person. In John the 5th chapter, there was a man who had been lame 38 years. He healed that man of his lameness. Jesus had power over numbers, as could be seen when He would feed thousands. He had power over Satan, as when He cast demons out of people. He had power over death, when He showed that by the fact that He raised those such as Lazarus from the dead. He had power over nature when He stilled the storm. He had power over disease when He healed the sick. He had power over distance, as we saw from last week. Unlike people who had to be present when they healed, Jesus could heal from a distance because He had the divine attribute of omnipresence. Also, Jesus' miracles were different in that they were worked by His own omnipotence or power as God. This is to say that Jesus' power was inherent within Him as God. In Mark 5, verse 30, He healed a woman who had a hemorrhage, and it says there that He felt that the power had gone forth from Him. That power originated with Him, not with the Father in heaven, as in the case of other people who would work miracles by the power of God. His power to do this miracle was inherent because He was omnipotent. However, when Jesus came to earth in what we call His incarnation, or the putting on of a fleshly body, He no longer interacted with the Father as He did before. In this case, He came into a submissive role as the Savior of men and as the servant of God. God authorized Him to act. Even in the Old Testament, it was prophesied that He would be as a servant. And a servant, by definition, is someone who is submissive to the authority of another. Though Jesus remained equal to the Father in His divine nature, He surrendered equality of authority with the Father. Now, there are a couple of passages that I want us to compare. One passage shows that Jesus gave up his equality of authority with the Father, and the other speaks of his equality with the Father. That is to say, he was equal with the Father in his divine nature, but he surrendered his equality of authority with the Father. And we'll, I believe, have more occasion to look at related passages during the course of this lesson. But for right now, we notice that Philippians 2 verse 7 says, I'm starting with verse 6, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And actually that's a typo with verse 7 there. That should read Philippians 2 verse 6. Now, the King James Version says he did not regard equality with God, did not regard it robbery to be equal with God. Robbery has the idea of someone grabbing or grasping something that is not his and stealing it. So that's where the King James Version undoubtedly came up with that idea. He did not regard it as robbery to be equal with God. It was not something that he was taking and hanging on to, grasping as his own. New American Standard says that he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, he didn't grab it, hang on to it, cling to it, and he was not unwilling to give it up. So there is a sense in which he gave up his equality with God. But specifically, what is it talking about there? I'm convinced that it is the equality of authority that he gave up, and the trappings of divinity. The glory of divinity that was his when he was in heaven before he came to this earth in his incarnation. We should not think that he gave up equality in his divine nature, though, and the attributes of that divine nature. Now let's go to John, the 5th chapter, for that point. Here Jesus had healed a lame man. And it happened to be the Sabbath when he healed that lame man, and he was criticized for healing on the Sabbath day. He explains this by, let's start in verse 17 to get the context. He explains this by saying, well, you know, if you condemn me for working on the Sabbath day, then you condemn my Father also, because I'm only here on earth a reflection in my activities of what the Father shows me he is doing in heaven. So in verse 17 it says, but he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. And notice Jesus refers to God as my Father. Other people spoke of the Father in heaven as our Father. But Jesus has a special relationship with the Father. And he shares divinity with the Father. So he calls God my Father. And says, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. My Father authorized me to heal this man on the Sabbath day. Therefore, you have no basis to criticize what God has decided to do. But notice verse 18. And his enemies understood what he meant by calling God his Father. It says, for this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his Father, making himself equal with God. That was their impression, and it was a correct impression. He was claiming equality with God, equality in nature. He was divine just like God, the Father, is divine. And they understood that's what he meant. John the writer does not correct this as a misimpression. Jesus did not correct this as a misimpression. That's because it was not a misimpression that his enemies had. They drew the correct conclusion from what he said. In calling God his Father, he was claiming equality of nature with the Father. And so Jesus goes on to say in verse 19, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son is doing nothing of himself, unless it is something he sees the Father doing, for whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel. So Jesus is able to see God up in heaven doing something. That authorizes him as a mirror reflection of God on earth to do the same thing. That's what happened in the case of the healing of the lame man. And so since Jesus had authority from the Father, having copied or mimicked the Father in the healing of the lame man, his enemies had no basis for saying you did wrong, because in saying you did wrong in the healing on the Sabbath, they would be condemning God the Father, the highest source of authority. But for our purposes now, I want us to note that Jesus, although he gave up equality of authority with the Father and submitted to the authority of the Father, nevertheless, he retained that equality of nature as being divine and all the attributes of divinity. We'll look also in chapter 14, verse 28, because there we have what I think is an especially emphatic statement, which draws attention to the fact that during the period of his earthly sojourn, Jesus accepted a submissive state to the Father. It says there in verse 28, "You heard that I said to you, I go away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." Let those words sink in. The Father is greater than I. Doesn't mean more physically powerful, but in this arrangement for our salvation, Jesus submitted himself to the authority of the Father. Let me emphasize that some more. That Jesus submitted himself to the authority of the Father. John especially emphasizes this. Let's go back to John, the 5th chapter, where we were a moment ago. And just in order to create a clear impression in our minds that Jesus was submissive to the authority of the Father, let's notice how often Jesus says, "I do nothing on my own initiative." Basically, he said, "I have to wait for the authorization of the Father." John 5, verse 30, first of all, "I do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And next, let's turn to John 6, verse 38. And notice what he says there. "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John chapter 8, verse 38. There we see Jesus saying, "I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father." Verse 42 of the same chapter. "If God were your Father, you would love him, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me." In John chapter 10, verse 18, likewise, Jesus says, "No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father." So you see his emphasis upon receiving authority from the Father, not acting on his own initiative. John 12, verse 49. There Jesus again says, "For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak." I wanted us to notice there that Jesus is receiving commandments from the Father. You receive commandments from someone who is over you in authority. Let's see, chapter 14, verses 10 and 28, and those will be the last two on this particular point that we will observe. John 14, verse 10 says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works." And finally then, verse 28. "You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." We read that a moment ago. But I hope that these have made a clear impression upon your mind that when Jesus came to this earth in the form of human flesh, he gave up something that he had with the Father before. A certain type of, maybe for lack of a better term, I might say, collegiality. And he took upon himself a submissive role of a servant in relation to the Father. And in his submissive role, and I won't take the time to read all these passages, we might have read them before, at least some of them, Jesus received commandments from the Father. And he obeyed those commandments. He kept his Father's commandments. Now, here's one of those passages that I would like to look at in connection with this very point. In Hebrews 5, verse 8, we find there that it says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Now, the word learned there does not mean that he was ignorant or somehow rebellious before this point, that he was inclined not to obey God, and that he had to be taught to obey God. Instead, the word learned there means he practically experienced what it was to be in a position where he obeyed God. There are certain other passages that I would like to look at with you on this point. In Matthew 12, verse 28, it says that he cast out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit, or by the Holy Spirit. The question can be raised, if Jesus is omnipotent and he has the inherent power to cast out demons, then what does it mean that he does so by the Holy Spirit? Likewise, it says, before I respond to that, likewise, in Luke 5, verse 17, it says, power was present with him to heal. In Acts 1, verse 2, it talks about him giving instructions to his disciples or apostles by the Holy Spirit, as if he were ignorant of what he ought to tell his apostles, and he had to wait for the Holy Spirit to reveal to him what he should tell the apostles. Acts 10, verse 38 says he was anointed with power and with the Holy Spirit. Now, what does all of this mean? How do we reconcile that with the concept of Jesus' omnipotence as God? Well, it simply means that not that the Holy Spirit gave him power to do something that he didn't have, but rather that the Holy Spirit authorized him to use his power. Matthew 12, verse 28, and in these other passages. Not that he was anointed with power that he didn't have, but he was anointed with the authorization to use that power. Hence, we want to look at a passage in Luke 2:52. This is interesting, at least with respect to a couple of points. Not only his omnipotence, but also with respect to his omniscience. How do we understand, then, in the light of what has been said about Jesus' omnipotence, how do we understand what it says here in Luke 2, verse 52? And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Okay. The word stature, of course, would mean physical growth. But it would also involve, at least from our perspective, when a child grows, he not only gets taller, but with that, he gets stronger. His musculature matures. And he's able to do things physically that perhaps earlier in his life he was not able to do. So what does it mean then when it says that Jesus kept increasing in stature? We would think ordinarily that would mean he got stronger. Well, if he got stronger, that means before he was weaker than he eventually got to be. And how do we reconcile that with his omnipotence? Luke 2, verse 52. It does not mean that he grew more inherently strong or powerful. When Jesus was 3 years old, was he just 3 years old? No, he was infinitely old, you might say, at that point. For he was God. He was not just 3 years old. His body looked like it was that of a 3-year-old boy. The growth of Jesus' physical body only gave him an appearance of growing more strong and powerful. Not that he was not. Now think about that for just a moment. Are we to believe that when Jesus, for instance, was in the manger there in Bethlehem, that he was just as weak and scrawny as any other newborn baby boy? No, it only appeared that he was. It only appeared that he was. We cannot think that Jesus was as weak as a baby when he was in the form of a baby. But now, in order not to compromise his mission, he had to appear like a baby. He had to look like any other baby. But he had the inherent power in him. Now, Brian here, when Donovan gets old enough, he might try to take him on in an arm wrestling match. And Brian might let Donovan win so that he doesn't feel so bad about it. Are we to think in the same way about Jesus when he was a little 3 or 4 year old? That if Brian had taken on 3 or 4 year old Jesus in an arm wrestling match, that Jesus could not beat him? I'm sure he could have if he had wanted and if it had been right for him to exert his power at that time. Brian might have beaten 3 or 4 year old Jesus in an arm wrestling match, but it would be only because Jesus allowed him to do so. We'll come back to this passage in a little bit when we talk about the omniscience. But what I'm trying to say is that Jesus' growth was only an accommodation to humans in his role as the Savior of God, as the servant of God, and as the Savior of human beings. Let's look at this last point here, his omniscience. Christ's omniscience, or all-knowingness, is observable from the fact that he was able to know the thoughts of people's minds. And these are passages where it is said, Jesus knowing their hearts. Now that is significant. You never hear something like that ascribed to another person. This is an ability that only God has to know the hearts of people. As a matter of fact, there are some passages to that effect. In Acts 1:24 and Acts 15, verse 8, save a little bit of time. Let's just look at Acts 15, verse 8, because that's a good representative passage. It says there, Peter is speaking, "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us." Now notice there, it says, "God who knows the heart." You don't find that about other human beings. Now, there might have been some instances in which human beings were revealed, it was revealed to human beings what others did or what others were thinking, but it had to be revealed to them by God or the Holy Spirit. They didn't know that in and of themselves. Jesus knew in and of himself what was in the hearts of others because he was God. And as God, he is omniscient and he has that power. Jesus also expressed his omniscience by knowing what happened, though he was not present where and when it happened. We noticed, for instance, last week under omnipresence, that Jesus, in John, the first chapter, knew that Nathanael had been under a fig tree, even though he was not present there to see Nathanael under a fig tree. So he knew what happened, though he was not present where and when it happened, because he is omniscient as God and knows all. Another example of this is in John, the 11th chapter. In verse 11 it says, "This he said, and after that he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep.'" Now earlier he had been informed, he and his disciples, that Lazarus, his friend, was sick. And he stayed there, nevertheless, where he was, some distance from Lazarus. Then, when he knew Lazarus had died, even though he wasn't present where Lazarus was, Even though he had not received a report of Lazarus' death, he just knew because he's omniscient. He says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. They thought he was talking about literal sleep. So in verse 14, he comes out very bluntly and plainly and says, Lazarus is dead. How do you know that? Because he's God. He's omniscient. Also, Jesus' omniscience is expressed by the fact that the Bible never speaks of him. Now, this may sound strange to you, but again, think about it. The Bible never speaks of Jesus as having faith in God or believing God or believing in God. That sounds strange. We have faith in God, don't we? But by definition, faith in Hebrews, according to Hebrews 11 verse 1, is the evidence of things not seen. But you see, Jesus had seen God. Jesus had existed or dwelt in heaven where God is. The point is simply this. Jesus knew that God existed. He didn't have to believe in God as we do. Now, that might sound strange until you, first of all, define what faith is. Faith ceases to exist in the case of things that you confirm by actually interacting with it or seeing it. That's why Jesus is not spoken of in the Scriptures. Now, you doubt me, find an exception to it if you think you can. But I've seen nowhere in the Scriptures where it says Jesus believed in God or Jesus had faith in God. And that's simply because Jesus, as opposed to us, knew God existed. Knew God existed. Because he had been there with God. Now, there are those who think that Jesus, in becoming a man, forfeited his divine attributes such as omniscience. And that he seems to have suffered some kind of amnesia. And that he became ignorant. He knew some things when he was with God in heaven, but when he clothed his spirit with human flesh and came to this earth, somehow he forgot all of that. And he just didn't know about it. It's like these people who are in a car accident and they forget who they were married to. They forget their children, for instance. And they just don't know what they did or who they were, you know, in cases of total amnesia. Because they've suffered some sort of brain damage. And their memory centers have been hurt. And so they suffer this amnesia. Was that true of Jesus when he came to this earth? Did he make the decision to forget what he knew and cease to be omniscient? I have with me a book entitled Life in the Son by Robert Shank. Robert Shank passed away some time ago, but he wrote a couple of books, Life in the Son and Elect in the Son, which deal with Calvinism. Great books. A lot of good, very useful information in it. And I appreciate what he did and said because he was brave enough to come out from among the Baptists, who to one degree or another are Calvinists. And he passed through the Christian church and he wound up among the churches of Christ. As a matter of fact, when I was a young preacher and just recently married, my wife and I happened to go across town where we lived to hear him speak one night. So